And we are in week 5, and it's Jesus' triumphal entry that we're going to look at this morning. And I'm excited about this. So how many of you received the email, got a chance to access the email? Okay, and I hope some of you were able to read it. For those of you who don't have an email address, I don't have a way of getting the paperwork to you in due course, you know, in due time for the course. So hopefully this will be very understandable. I put something on the board that you need to take note of, and here is somebody's name tag, Beverly Price. Beverly, here you go. I guess it dropped off when you came up. And there you go. See, you're welcome. I've got David, King David, up on the board, and then Jesus. And you see a route that David took. We're going to go through this. A route from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, to Jericho, and into the wilderness, into exile. And Scripture calls it, in Matthew 19:1, beyond the Jordan. And then Jesus' route on his triumphal, at his triumphal entry, was from beyond the Jordan to Jericho to Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. Very telling. Very telling. So let me share something with you from Psalm 121. Psalm 121 says, it starts off with, "Unto the hills I will lift up my eyes." You know that verse. From whence, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And that is the beginning of Psalm 121. It's one of the songs of ascent. Do you know, are you familiar with the songs of ascent? Many of you are. Jewish people, when they traveled up to Jerusalem for the feasts that God gave them, chanted from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. Those are the psalms, or the songs of ascent. And why, you know, ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T, indicating that they were going up. They could have been coming from Galilee, from the Galilee area, which was north of Jerusalem, but and coming south, but you always said, you go up. Why? Because Psalm 122 says that Jerusalem is built where the tribes go up. Jerusalem is 2,700 feet above sea level. And Jerusalem is the place where God chose to put his name. 2 Chronicles 6:6 tells us that. Have you ever read that before? God chose to put his name in Jerusalem. Do you think Jerusalem is significant to God? You think? You think? So how should we view Jerusalem? I'll leave that question with you and you can answer that. Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem. He's coming back and his feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives and it's going to split in two, and he's going to set up his kingdom where he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. So picture with me. I want you to picture with me this morning. You're a bunch of Jewish pilgrims. You're a throng of Jewish pilgrims going up to Jerusalem several days before the feast of Passover. Okay, can you put yourself in that mode for a little bit? And Passover this year, it's funny because we were talking about this at the leaders' meeting. It begins Erev Passover, the evening of Passover, the beginning of Passover starts Monday, April 14th. And it goes till Tuesday, the evening of Tuesday, April 22nd. And by the way, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, is April 20th. So you get the idea of the calendar for this month. Just so that you know, and actually I should give a plug for our Passover Seder. We have an annual Passover Seder at Scottsdale Bible, and many are the times that we've had it in the town center. But during April, the kitchen is going to be torn apart. And the kitchen where we bring our dishes, it's a potluck. Our Seder has been a potluck. And we need the ovens, we need the sinks. But there's not going to be an oven available to us or a sink. But it's getting torn apart because Susan isn't, and Ruth isn't going to be a better kitchen. Much better kitchen. So we didn't know what to do with the Seder, and we're going to have it in the high school room where we have the worship time, and we're going to use the little sink in 132 or whatever, wherever that is. And it's going to be a dessert potluck. So we invite you to come. We don't have all the details yet, but we are going to have it. That room can accommodate many, obviously, the high school room. Each table is going to have their own Seder plates. If you've ever been to a Passover Seder, what you do is partake of the elements of the Seder before you even eat. But this time it's going to start at about 7 o'clock, and so you'll have eaten already. But the Seder plate will have the parsley, the charoset, which is the apple mixture, the maror, which is the horseradish, the roasted egg, the shankbone of the lamb, the salt water. We're going to have matzah and grape juice. What more could you want? Right? So be tuned into advertisements that you might see, flyers that you might see, and you can always get in touch with me. But it will take an RSVP to come to the Seder, because we need to know how many people are going to attend, because we need to know how many Seder plates to make, how much matzah to buy, how much grape juice to buy, etc. So that's why I'm filling you in a little bit on the dates for Passover and Resurrection Sunday this year. But okay, so you are Jewish pilgrims. The roads up to Jerusalem are teeming, are packed, are crowded with Jewish pilgrims going up to the feast of Passover. Now, how do I know that? Was I there? No, no, but Scripture tells us in Deuteronomy 16:16, Scripture tells us that God told the Jewish people, children of Israel, that all males were to go up to Jerusalem three times a year for three feasts. And those feasts were the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Shavuot. How many know what the Feast of Shavuot is? It's the Feast of Weeks. Feast of Weeks is when Jewish people celebrate the giving of the law. And we know it as the Feast of what? Pentecost, yeah. And you're thinking, wait a minute, Pentecost? Pentecost is when the church was birthed, when the church was born. How could that be a Jewish feast? You mean Jewish people are celebrating the birth of the church? No. No, but think of it, they're celebrating, the Jewish community is celebrating the giving of the law at the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Shavuot. And look at Acts, the book of Acts, look at chapter 2 and see how many Jewish people were in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit descended and indwelled about how many people? About 3,000. And it says about 3,000 in Acts 2:41. So they were to go, the males were to go to Jerusalem Passover, at Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, and also at Tabernacles. God is amazing. Think of what happens at the Feast of Passover when all the Jewish males, and not only Jewish males were, only Jewish males were told to go. But you think they brought their families? Yeah, we know it from reading in Luke. Mary and Joseph brought, well, Joseph brought Mary, and they brought Jesus to Passover, to Jerusalem at Passover. So we know that it was a family time. The feasts are a family time. So we know that many more than just the males were to go up to Jerusalem. But Passover, on Passover, Jesus was crucified. On the day of Passover, at Shavuot, in that year after Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit came down and indwelled about 3,000. And then at Tabernacles, well, if you've studied the feasts, you know that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be fulfilled when? In the millennial kingdom, when Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. So God set it up. He orchestrated everything, where at least all Jewish males would be in Jerusalem for those milestones. Amen? So you're Jewish pilgrims, you're going up to Jerusalem, and the roads are packed. And at Passover, just think of Passover, God communicated such a powerful message to the world. Think of it. At the first Passover in Egypt, he delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. Egypt is a symbol of the world in Scripture. Check out Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 31. And how did he deliver them? Through the blood of the Passover lamb, the blood that was spilled. What do we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday? We celebrate deliverance from sin and death because of the blood of the perfect Passover lamb. I would like this morning to take a look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem before he was crucified on the cross for us. And we know this event, his triumphal entry. What do we know it as? Palm Sunday, right. We're going to look at several scriptures. We're going to look primarily at Matthew 21, Luke 19, and 2 Samuel 15, and a few others. But I want to make this statement, and I don't mean any disrespect at all in saying this. Jesus didn't just enter Jerusalem. He paraded into Jerusalem. He paraded like the king that he is. God orchestrated this event, as he orchestrates everything in Jesus' life, in the world, in our lives. And what a perfect time to enter Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was crowded with all these Jewish people. Jesus' triumphal entry was preparation for Passover week. It was preparation for his death and his resurrection. That very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of the donkey was the day that Jewish people call Lamb Selection Day. Is that new to some of you, Lamb Selection Day? Lamb Selection Day is on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. Nisan is a month on the Jewish calendar that equates to our March and April, all right? And it was the day, the 10th of Nisan was the day when the lambs were brought into Jerusalem, the lambs that were going to be sacrificed in the temple on Passover. That was the day that they entered Jerusalem. And this is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Is that we could just end the class right there and go home with a lot of praise to God for his orchestration and his mighty plan of redemption. And these lambs coming into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, at the first Passover, what happened? God told them, and for your study purposes, go to Exodus 12. In fact, we're going to turn to it right now. Exodus 12, first couple of verses. Again, don't take my word for it. Go home and study. Open scripture and be Berean. Make sure that, or hold me accountable. Hold me accountable, that's what I want to say. Exodus 12, 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, that lamb is to be taken into the house. You shall make count for your lamb or for the lamb." Then all of a sudden in verse 5, it becomes your lamb. It becomes a personal possession. Your lamb shall be without blemish. For 4 days, the children of Israel had to scrutinize the lamb that they brought into the house on the 10th of Nisan, scrutinize it to make sure that it was without blemish, to make sure that it was not blind, that it was not lame, that it had no serious defects. And we're told that in Deuteronomy 15:21, that the lamb couldn't be lame or blind or have any serious defects. And if that lamb was without spot, was without blemish, then what happens? On the 14th day of Nisan, Exodus 12 goes on to say, it was killed. It was killed and its blood was applied to the lintel and the two doorposts of the home. Well, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the 14th of Nisan on Lamb Selection Day. He rode into his family to be scrutinized by them for 4 days. And they found him to be blameless. They did. And you're thinking, yeah, right. What does the scripture in for you? Herod found him to be blameless. Check out Luke 23, verses 14 to 15. Pilate said he was innocent. Luke 23, 4, 14, Matthew 27, 24. The Sanhedrin found him to be blameless. Matthew 26, verses 59 to 60. The thief on the cross that we know we're going to see in heaven when we see the Lord face to face. He's going to be with us. Found him to be blameless. Luke 23, verses 40 to 42. And Judas. Judas said in Matthew 27:4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. We won't see Judas in heaven. We won't. But these people, these groups, found Jesus to be blameless. And so, in keeping with what we read in Exodus 12, because Jesus is without blemish, he's our spotless, perfect Passover lamb, at 9 a.m. in the morning on the 14th of Nisan, Jesus was nailed to a wooden cross. At 3 p.m. in the afternoon, as the high priest killed the last Passover lamb, Jesus cried out from the cross, at that time, it is finished. It is finished. He gave up his spirit. He laid down his own life, and he died for our sins. So it's Lamb Blushing Day prior to Passover. And Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. He's entering Jerusalem along with all the Passover lambs that were going to be scrutinized. And then if they were without spot, if they were without blemish, they would be sacrificed. Now, how did the Jewish people respond to Jesus riding in on the colt of the donkey that day? What was their response? Celebration. It was a celebration. And how did they celebrate? They cut down palm branches and they laid them on the road and they hailed him as king. They went out to meet him. And now, is this how Jewish people celebrate a Passover? Susan said, no. You never celebrated that way at Passover, right? So, no. Can you recall reading about a feast in the Hebrew Scriptures where God gave the children of Israel instructions to cut down branches, not only palm trees, but, you know, there were palm branches and myrtle branches and willow branches. They were to cut them down. And they were to use on this building that they put together for a roof. And they were to take those branches and wave them before the Lord and rejoice before him. What feast is that? Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Sukkot, as it's called by many Jewish people today. And for tabernacles, that's when branches were waved before the Lord. Tabernacles. You know what tabernacle means? It means to dwell, to dwell. And tabernacle celebrates the time when God will dwell with us in the millennial kingdom. And this is how they were welcoming Jesus. They were rejoicing before the Lord, and they were hailing him as king and looking forward to the time when God would dwell with man. Isn't that very insightful? Isn't that very telling? Okay? Now, Jesus, in his journey to Jerusalem and his triumphal entry, was sending a powerful message to the people, to the children of Israel. And we see it already. They were hailing him as king. They were hailing him as God. We're going to look a bit deeper into scripture today and see how Jesus links himself historically and geographically to a particular event in Jewish history that's going to resonate with the people. And we see it already resonating with the people. Let's go to 2 Samuel 15. We're going to want to be there in 2 Samuel 15. And I just want to tell you, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God made a promise with King David that his house and his kingdom would be established forever. God made a promise that there would be someone from King David's lineage who would occupy the throne, and that king would be the Messiah. And the Jews in Jesus' day were longing for the Messiah to come. There was something called messianic fervor that was going on in Jesus' day, well before Jesus' time. In the time after the intertestamental time, in the time before John the Immerser was born, the people knew that something was up. Marvelous things were happening, because for 430 years God hadn't brought any revelation to the people between the time of Malachi and Matthew, and now things were happening. Zacharias, John's father, had a visit from Gabriel. Hadn't happened for 430 years. Something was up. So that stirred the messianic fervor all the more. And they were longing, they were so desirous for the Messiah to come, because they had it with the oppression from Rome. And before Rome, it was Greece. And before Greece, it was the Persians. And before the Persians, it was the Babylonians. They had it, and they were wanting the Messiah to come and restore the kingdom to them. Haven't we been talking about Jesus' message to the people? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I want us to go back to about 975 B.C. You recall that time? It's a time when King David was rejected by Israel and was driven into exile by his own son, Absalom. And Absalom, David's son, he really was unwilling to wait for David to die, and he didn't want a power struggle with his brothers. So Absalom plotted and enticed David's most entrusted advisor, his most loyal counselor, Ahithophel. And we're going to look at this in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2, for starters. But Absalom enticed Ahithophel to come on Absalom's side and lead a rebellion against King David. Look at verse 2 of chapter 15 in 2 Samuel. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. I was going through this thinking, where is Ahithophel? And then I knew it wasn't Israel. Okay, verse 12. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Giloh, where he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And Absalom was gaining those people by doing what he did in verse 2, by saying, I can help you. You know, I'm available. My father's not available for you right now, but I am. So he was gaining his fan club, and Ahithophel was helping him. So David, at one point then, had no choice but to get out of Dodge, to leave Jerusalem, because the hearts of the men of Israel were with Absalom. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 in 2 Samuel 15. It says, "Now a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" His son whom he loved, was doing this. Let's go to verse 23. And it says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, those who were behind David, who were with David, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness beyond the Jordan." Let's look at verse 30. "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up." What a scene that must have been. He left Jerusalem, headed eastward, ascended the Mount of Olives, and then made his way across the Jordan into exile. So you need to take note of these geographical locations because they are going to loom large in Jesus' coming to Jerusalem and his approaching Jerusalem. Now, an ally of David's met them a little past the top of the Mount of Olives with a couple of saddled donkeys. Let's look at 2 Samuel 16, verses 1 and 2. And it says, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddle donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, these poor donkeys, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine, and a partridge in a pear tree, right? And the king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? So Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. And you're thinking, but he went up the ascent. He already schlepped up the west side of the Mount of Olives. That he could have used the donkeys there. But in God's orchestration, this is where Ziba brought him the donkeys. And but here we see in King David's retreat out of Jerusalem, we see the rejection of a king, the king, the king of Israel, by his son. And then we see Israel being torn apart by civil war. Think of this. Jesus, king of the Jews, was rejected by the nation of Israel. Many Jewish people believed in him, and we've been looking at this. But we saw in Matthew 12 that the Jewish leadership, the religious Jewish leadership, rejected him as the Messiah and attributed his miracle of casting out the demon from the mute man. They attributed that miracle to Satan, to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And we see too that God calls Israel his son. Okay, so we are seeing in David's account the king is rejected by his son Absalom. We see in the account of Jesus through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the king of the Jews being rejected by whom God is calling his son. And we read about that. We read about God calling Israel his son in Exodus 4:22. When God commissions Moses and says, go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh that my son, that Israel is my son, my firstborn, and you need to let my people go. In Hosea 11:1, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called him out of Egypt. I called my son Israel out of Egypt. Now, have you ever read that and wondered why God is calling Israel his son and his firstborn? What does firstborn mean? Firstborn in the original language is a priority of position, right? The nation of Israel was chosen as God's firstborn among all nations. We need to know this from our knowledge of the Old Testament. They were to be an instrument of blessing for the world. Check it out, Genesis 18:18. It tells us that. And we take that all the way to the millennial kingdom. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago, or last week, I'm forgetting, the weeks are blurred. But in the millennial kingdom, in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, we see where 10 men from every language grab hold of the sleeve of a Jewish person in the millennial kingdom, right? And we also said in the millennial kingdom, it's only going to be born again people who first go into the millennial kingdom. So these 10 men from the nations, the Gentile men, grab hold of the sleeve of a Jewish man and say, basically, we want to go with you because we know that you know God. There's going to be a lot of evangelism in the millennial kingdom when it's beginning to be populated by those who don't know the Lord. But what I'm getting at is God chose Israel to be an instrument of blessing for the world. And you might say, well, how is Israel being an instrument of blessing for the world today? Many Jewish people, most Jewish people don't believe in Jesus as Messiah. And I always want to fast forward and say, many do. Many do. My co-workers are mostly Jewish men who believe in Jesus. And they are fired up to tell people about Jesus. But is God setting the stage for his end times? Just like God is setting the stage for Jesus' triumphal entry, and I know that you can see that already. God is setting the stage for his end times, and he's using Israel to do that. Little tiny Israel, size of New Jersey, all eyes are on Israel. And I pray, my heart's desire is that all Jewish people will come to know Jesus as their Messiah. And we do know that one-third of the Jewish population, after the tribulation, one-third that are left, two-thirds will die, but the one-third that are left, and it says this in the Old Testament, God's going to pour out his Spirit on them, and they are going to believe in Jesus, and they are going to mourn for him. Gloria? 8:23. Well, as far as the 10 men, you mean? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And in Zechariah 12:10, though, that God says he's going to pour his Spirit out on the remaining Jewish people at the end of the tribulation. So we see a nation that even God called a kingdom of priests. Have you ever read Exodus 19:6? You might have read it, but you might not know what it meant. A kingdom of priests. God chose Israel as a kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? Priest is a mediator, isn't he? A priest is a mediator between men and God. And that's what is going to happen when it comes to end times with the nation of Israel. And again, Israel has given us the Messiah for the world, for both Jew and Gentile. Israel has given us the Word of God. God has used Israel, right? So here we see this account of the rejection of the king by his son. And you know what? Do we remember perhaps David's words and his grief over his son Absalom? Because we know that Absalom died. We know that this rebellion is squelched. And Absalom dies. And David, when he finds out, his grief is inconsolable. And in 2 Samuel 18:33, we read, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, oh Absalom, my son, my son." God is faithful, isn't he? Always. He kept his promise to David that there would be a king on the throne. Solomon was born. Solomon ascended to the throne in about 971 BC. And under Solomon, Israel thrived. The borders expanded. Wealth was incredible. Their influence was monumental. Israel became prosperous under Solomon. Now, in the centuries that followed after Solomon, Israel was taken away captive. The northern kingdom went to Assyria. The southern kingdom went to Babylon. And there was no one on the throne. There was no king on the throne. Do you know what? Hosea 3, and you don't have this in your handout, Hosea 3, verses 4 to 5, tells us that the children of Israel will abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an ephod. So they knew that this was going to happen. But those two verses say, but they will return. But Israel would return from captivity. God is God of restoration. Amen? I am so thankful for that. So this is setting the stage for Jesus' triumphal entry. Think of all the background, all the Jewish history that has gone on. This is setting the stage emotionally and in every way. So we come to a spring day in 29 AD, and I know that there's conjecture regarding when Jesus was crucified, the date when Jesus was crucified, the year of the crucifixion. Some people put it at 29 AD, some people put it up to 33 AD. Okay? But I'm going to use the date of 29 AD. So we come to a spring day in 29 AD, come to the 10th of Nisan, Lamb Selection Day. The people continue to yearn for a Messiah. And it was 1,000 years since Solomon was crowned king. And it was nearly Passover. They were waiting for a time like Solomon's. Passover meant deliverance for them. Passover carries the theme of freedom. The stage was set. What a perfect time for Jesus to make his entry into Jerusalem. The time had come. Now was the time. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. We see him as our perfect Passover lamb enter into Jerusalem. And Jesus chose not only the day to come into Jerusalem, the 10th of Nisan. That would proclaim who he is, right? It would proclaim him as a suffering servant, as the perfect Passover lamb. But he also chose the route to Jerusalem. And that route was King David's retreat out of Jerusalem. His retreat that took him up the Mount of Olives, down the Mount of Olives, through Jericho, across the Jordan River, and beyond the Jordan into the wilderness, David's retreat. Well, Jesus was communicating such a powerful message in this triumphal entry to the people, that he was the suffering Passover lamb and that he was also the king that would rule and reign from Jerusalem and dwell with them. Now, think of Jesus and his entourage. I'm going to call them his entourage because many came to join Jesus and his disciples. They began their journey beyond the Jordan. I put a map for you at the end of your handout. And you know what? It's a crummy map. My husband reminded me of this when he copied it the other day. And I didn't realize. It's just my purposes, and it should suit your purposes. He said, some words are cut off, and this is cut off, and that is cut off. All I want you to focus in on before we get to talk about it is Galilee in the north. Do you see where Galilee is? Do you see where Jerusalem is in Judea? Yeah? Okay. And do you see where the Jordan River is spilling into the Dead Sea? You don't? Oh, you do. Okay, some do, so that means it's there. And then at the north of the Dead Sea, to the east, a smidgen, why did I use that word, is a town called Bethany. Now, there are two Bethanies in Scripture. That Bethany to the northeast of the Dead Sea is also called Bethabara. I'm going to spell that for you and you should write it down. It's B-E-T-H-A-B-A-R-A. And you'll find it in John chapter 1, verse 28. Now, if I had been thinking, I would have just written it on your maps before we copied it. So Bethabara. Now, the other Bethany, closer to Jerusalem, is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. So you get the connection there. But Jesus began his journey to Jerusalem beyond the Jordan. Scripture tells us from the east side of the Jordan. And that's where David retreated to when he crossed over the Jordan. He retreated to that east side, right? Let's go to Matthew 19, verse 1. And I had not known about David's retreat and the route he took. I taught Jesus' triumphal entry using the route of the Shekinah glory of God in Ezekiel 10. When God, when the glory of God had it with, remember our verse last week when God says, my spirit will not always strive with man? Well, in Ezekiel 10, it really starts in Ezekiel 8, God is relaying for us all the abominations that were going on in the temple in Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day. And in Ezekiel 10, we read of the glory of God lifting off the mercy seat between the two cherubim and going out through the temple and going out towards the east. and ascending up the Mount of Olives. Where does Jesus come into Jerusalem? The glory of God, God in the flesh, down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And so I always taught the triumphal entry from that perspective. And it might have been about 7 years ago I came across these verses in 2 Samuel about David and connected the dots here. And this is, I mean, we see the glory of God, that root leading, and Jesus, the glory of God in the flesh coming back, but we also see King David. And look what Matthew 19:1 says. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, he had been ministering in the Galilee, which is to the north of Jerusalem," right? We saw on the map. "That he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." Wow, it's always happening, isn't it? When he's there, great multitudes follow him, and he continues to heal. So he departed from Galilee. Look at your map. And went to the east of the Jordan on his way to Jerusalem. Look at the map. Well, you don't have a Jordan. Do you see the little line that is entering into the Dead Sea? That's the Jordan River. So you have to label it. I guess that's another failure of the map. So thank you, Sharon. No, I'm glad you brought that up, because you know what? Others were thinking about that too. But what I'm getting at, you see where Galilee is? He goes, his destination is Jerusalem. What route would you take? Straight south, right? Straight down to go up to Jerusalem. He goes east of the Jordan. Amazing. Why? Why? He's sending a message to his people. King David, the king of Israel, had departed, had retreated. And King Jesus is going to be returning using that route, following that retreat route for David. But he's going to be returning in victory as king. Because we see in Zechariah 9:9 that he's the king coming humbly on the colt of the donkey. In Zechariah 9:9, it's not in your handout, but that explains the two comings of Jesus. He is the suffering servant, and he's the conquering king. Okay? And the people were hailing him as the conquering king at this triumphal entry. But Jesus had orchestrated his route to communicate to the people that the Messiah had come. The son of David, the anointed one, the Davidic king. And you know what? After crossing the Jordan River, because we didn't talk about that yet, we're going to talk about it now. So he comes from beyond the Jordan, he crosses the Jordan River on his way to Jerusalem, and he passes through Jericho, and you'll see Jericho on your map. Well, I got to tell you that the ancient road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and this is not in your handout, how many of you have been to Israel and have gone to Jericho? And I understand, because I've never been to Israel, but I understand that there is a very steep escarpment. It's a big gorge, right, by Jericho. And that gorge has a name, and it's called the Wadi Kelt, W-A-D-I, then K-E-L-T. And it's also known as the Valley of the Shadow. Whoa. The Valley of the Shadow. And who wrote that song, Psalm 23? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," David did. You think he had this in mind, Jericho, that gorge by Jericho, and his retreat from Jerusalem, going into exile beyond the Jordan? And this is the area that Jesus traveled. This is the route that Jesus took on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And Jericho was the first city that was conquered by the children of Israel, coming out of the wilderness, going into the promised land when they were fighting for a kingdom. Jericho was that first town. And in Mark 10, verse 46, we see that a gathering throng joined Jesus and the disciples near Jericho. Yes. You don't have Jericho? This is a crummy map. You know what? Oh, yes, it is. Oh, you can't. You know, I can see it on my map. I don't know why. Do you see where it says Kirbet Qumran? Qumran? Qumran. Listen to how I'm pronouncing that. Qumran? Okay, Jericho is directly north. Put a little, you see that dot? Do you have a dotted line on your map? There's a black dot on that dotted line just north of Qumran. Yeah, and that's where Jericho is. You see the J? Okay, then just write E-R-I-C-H-O. Thank you for asking. Boy, this is crummy. You think I would have really investigated it more. I apologize. But see, this gets the juices flowing, doesn't it? If you were prone to sort of nod. Okay. But when I think of the throng that joined Jesus at Jericho, you know, I think word had gotten out, right? Word had gotten out. The King Messiah was coming. And I know that that's what the people thought, because in Mark 10:47, and I do believe I have it in your handout, there were cries of Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The Messiah was to be from the lineage of David. He was to be the Messianic King. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Okay, Luke 19, verse 11. The people are surrounding him. Jesus has already spoke to Zacchaeus. And in verse 11 of Luke 19, it says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable." You guys are where I am? Luke 19:11. Okay. "Because he was near Jerusalem." Okay, so he's going to speak this parable because he's nearing Jerusalem. And he knows the message he's communicating. "And because," look at the verses, "they," the people, "thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." The people, including the disciples, were focused on the kingdom of God. They weren't focused on Jesus' death. Jesus had told the disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. And what did Peter say? "No, Lord, forbid it, no." And he was vehement in his argument with Jesus about Jesus' death. But it's here at Luke 19 that Jesus shares a parable. A parable of the 10 minas, and the mina, I thought you'd want to know this, is 1/60th of a talent. So the next time you're playing Bible trivia, and they ask you for a definition of the mina, then you know it's 1/60th of a talent. Okay? But Jesus tells them of a nobleman who was rejected and went into a far country to receive a kingdom. And he tells them that this nobleman would return. Okay, so the disciples and all these people are looking for Jesus to set up the kingdom now. And look what Jesus is telling them. Who's the nobleman? It's himself. It's Jesus. Jesus would soon depart from heaven into a far country to receive his kingdom. And a kingdom that is not going to be of this world. And he would return. He was telling them this. Did they hear this? Now, at the Mount of Olives, and we're told this in Matthew 21, verse 1, on the eastern slope, this is important, on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead to unloose two donkeys. A donkey and its colt for his final entrance into Jerusalem. They had already come from beyond the Jordan, from the wilderness, crossed over the Jordan, went through this deep gorge, or by this deep gorge. If they didn't go through the gorge, and they probably didn't, it had to be treacherous, didn't it? By Jericho. And they go up the Mount of Olives, and now he's telling the disciples to get how many donkeys? How many donkeys did Ziba bring to King David on just past the top of the Mount of Olives? Two.
too.
Jesus didn't need them. Yes, he did need them. He didn't need them for their purposes, for the walk, for the hike, for the schlep. No, no, no. But these donkeys were a prop. They were a prop because Ziba had brought those to King David. And the people knew that this was an oral society. They knew all about David's retreat. They knew that David was, they were rebelling. Absalom and his folks, his, including Ahithophel, were rebelling against David. So they knew this resonated with them. This you don't have in your handout, and I apologize for this, but what about these two donkeys? Do you know that the Gospel of Matthew is the only gospel that records two donkeys? The Mark, Luke, and John do not. Now, again, like I said last week, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Matthew related the two donkeys. Guess what? There were two donkeys. But did Jesus ride on two donkeys? No, he rode on one. He rode on one. But let's take a look at these two donkeys. The female donkey, the mother donkey, comes from the Hebrew word athan, A-T-H, if you're writing this down, O-W-N. Okay? And you know what that Hebrew word means? It means continuance. It means permanence. It means hard, mighty, strong. The male colt is the word chamor, C-H-A-M-O-R in Hebrew. And it comes from a root word which means red, foul, trouble. Which animal does Jesus choose to ride on? The colt. But both animals represent Jesus as the Messiah, but he chooses to ride at his triumphal entry on the colt. Think of this, an untamed colt. That's going to have a powerful message in and of itself. An untamed colt. You're going to ride down the mountain on an untamed colt. But who do we have here? We've got the creator of the universe. We don't have any problem. That colt was tamed in an instant. No problem. And then, according to, well, I want to tell you something about Smith's Bible Dictionary. I'll tell it to you now. They don't think of a donkey in terms of our kind of donkey here. A stubborn donkey. That wasn't the kind of donkey, that's not the kind of donkey that they have in the Middle East. This donkey is known for its patience, its gentleness. Isn't that interesting? And its submission and its great power of endurance, especially the mother. And it was an animal of peace. The horse was an animal of war. So here is Jesus riding on the colt of a donkey. And but Jesus chose not to ride on the mother donkey, because what does that mother donkey Hebrew word mean? A thown? Permanence. What was that? Yes, thank you. I should have looked your way instead of looking at it. It helps when I see your mouth move and hear you. Hard and mighty. Mighty. The people weren't ready for him to be conquering king. Why? He had to die first. He had to be crucified first. So he rode on the colt. The colt whose name in Hebrew means red, foul, trouble. He was riding in for trouble. Red speaks of the blood. Oh, now, David, think of David's flight on this part of the road, leaving Jerusalem. The people were weeping. Their heads were covered in sorrow. And on this entrance into Jerusalem, we see the people exuberant, lining the roadway with their cloaks and palm branches and making a smooth path for Jesus as he came. And the people hailed him as king. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is what they hailed him with from Mark 11, 9 through 10. Blessed is the King of Israel. Hosanna in the highest. I love the way you say Hosanna in Hebrew. It's Hoshana. Hoshana. Which means save now. Now, were the Pharisees excited about this? No. I always say they had Ajita. And if you're from back east, you know, Ajita is an Italian, and if you're Italian, then you might not be from back east, but Ajita is an Italian word, which means acid indigestion. So that's what they were experiencing at that time. And what did they tell Jesus? They said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus refused, and he told the Pharisees, what if the followers, if my followers were silenced, what would cry out? The stones would cry out. And you read that, and you just keep reading, and then maybe one day you think, wait a minute, why did Jesus say the stones would cry out? Well, you know, easy definition or easy explanation is, well, the stones don't have mouths, Jesus is God, you know, all the living stones cry out. There's something more about the stones that I want us to see this morning. In Matthew 3, verse 9, John the Baptizer referenced the stones to the Jewish people that were gathered at the Jordan River and to be baptized, to confess their sins and to prepare their hearts for the Messiah. And the Pharisees and the scribes had come down to the Jordan, and John said, you know what, it's not ethnicity. Just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you have an automatic entry into heaven. If God wanted to take these stones and make children, his children out of them, he could. So John the Immerser references the stones. We're going to look at Joshua 4:19. What day did Jesus enter Jerusalem? The 10th of Nisan. Okay. Joshua 4:19, we read that Joshua and the children of Israel, way back, right after Moses died, crossed the Jordan River into the promised land on what day? The 10th of Nisan. That was in approximately 1405 BC. They entered the promised land on the 10th of Nisan, and then they did celebrate Passover. You read in that chapter in Joshua 4. And Joshua was instructed by God to set up memorial stones when they crossed. 12 stones of remembrance in the Jordan. And they took 12 stones also from the Jordan and set them up at camp when they were the first night in the promised land, they camp at Gilgal. Stones of remembrance. Why did God tell them to do so? And we find the answer in Joshua 4:4-7. Do I have that here in your handout? Did I write that out? Okay, so we'll read it together. Because this was to be a sign among you when your children ask in times to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant represents what? Or whom? God's presence. Okay, so this is what you were to remember, that God had cut off the waters of the Jordan when the Ark of the Covenant went into the Jordan. And then it says, when it crossed over the Jordan, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. What is that message? God is faithful. He's faithful. He separated, he parted the Red Sea. He brought them through the wilderness. He took them from wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and dried up the waters of the Jordan and allowed them to cross into the promised land. It's a memorial. Those stones are a memorial of God's faithfulness. And here we have, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, we have the very presence of God entering Jerusalem. And we have Jesus as the fulfillment of all of God's promises that we read through the Old Testament. God is a faithful God. He came. He came to die for sin. He came as the anointed one of Israel, the promised Messiah. And he is coming again to be our conquering king. Amazing, amazing what we see in Scripture. So Jesus was crying out with these stones. I believe that the stones did cry out. He is the stone. He is the stone that the builders rejected, it says in Psalm 118. And he has become our cornerstone. So, following his triumphal entry, Jesus did rail against the scribes and the Pharisees, and he called them hypocrites. And he cried out to the people. You can hear the tears. You can hear the tears. I know that sounds like an odd statement, but you know that he was weeping. Because he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He says this in Matthew 23, verse 37. "How often I would have gathered you together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." Think of King David's sorrow over Absalom, his son. Do we see this mirrored in Jesus' sorrow for the children of Israel? And then, during Passion Week, the week prior to Jesus' crucifixion, we see Judas, and we see another link to the King David story. Judas was like David's most trusted counselor. Remember Ahithophel, who joined Absalom and plotted this dastardly deed against King David? Well, Ahithophel was a traitor. Judas was a traitor. Judas told Jesus' enemies where Jesus could be found. And in Matthew 27:5, we read that Judas hanged himself. Look at 2 Samuel 17:23. It says, "When Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed in the day of King David, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself." Oh my. 2 Samuel 17:23. So Jesus' entry to Jerusalem, you know what? It was triumphant. That's why we call it triumphal entry. It was triumphant for a moment, some people might say. Because why would they say just for a moment? Because many of the people who followed him scattered. And some of those people joined those who were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Peter denied him. Peter denied him three times. The disciples all fled except John. John remained at the foot of the cross on the 14th of Nisan. Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover, on the 14th of Nisan. So crucified? Really? Really? This was the king? This was restoration? Can you imagine what the people were thinking? Where was the kingdom that had been promised? But Jesus had spoken of the nobleman. Of the nobleman that was going away to receive the kingdom and who would return. Had they heard? Did they understand? He spoke these things. Thank the Lord that we have hindsight. Are you thankful for that? You know what? Jesus succeeded beyond anyone's imagination. Beyond. Even though he was crucified? Yes, because in that crucifixion, he is victorious. Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus' death, through Jesus' death, he destroyed the one who had the power of death, who would be Satan. And he released the captives. We see in Ephesians 4, verses 7 and following, just jot that down for your study time, we see Jesus bringing trophies of his victory at Calvary up to the Father. In the Old Testament, you've got atonement. You know that word, atonement? It means a covering. You have a covering for sin. When the animals were sacrificed, it covered sin. What did John say when he saw Jesus coming to the Jordan? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is our redemption. He just doesn't cover sin. He redeems. He takes it away. And that's part of the new covenant. The new covenant that God promised to the Jewish people in Jeremiah 31:31 and following, and Ezekiel 36. Jesus' death means victory for us. He is not dead. Because he lives, we who have received him, his gift of forgiveness, can live forever. Through his death and resurrection, we will receive life eternal if we trust in him for our salvation. You know, Jesus rode, and in wrapping up, I want to share this with you about another feast of the Lord that he gave to Israel. Jesus rose from the dead on the day after Sabbath, that we know is Resurrection Sunday, right? Or Easter. That was a Jewish feast, and it was known, and it is known today in the Jewish community as the Feast of First Fruits. How many of you know about the Feast of First Fruits? Some of you do. Okay. Feast of First Fruits. What is First Fruits? It's talked about in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. Jesus is our First Fruits, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Well, what is a first fruit? The first fruit is, guess what?
The first fruit.
That's right. It's the first part of the harvest. And when you presented the first fruit of a harvest in the temple before the Lord, you were actually consecrating the entire harvest. Interesting. Let this resonate. Let this sink in. The first fruit was a pledge or a guarantee of the harvest to come. Jesus is our guarantee that we who have asked him for forgiveness for our sin, we who trusted in him for our salvation, will also be resurrected. He is our first fruits. Jesus ascended into heaven and his return is imminent, which means it's at any moment. And we're going to look at that more so next week when we talk about the Olivet Discourse for Matthew 24, no signs. We're not looking for signs. We're looking for Jesus, if we know him personally, to be raptured out of here, to be taken out of here. What a glorious celebration is ours. Any way you look from it. Amen? Our God is the God of life. He's the God of restoration. He's the God of resurrection. So we want to worship him, don't we? We want to worship him and exalt him as suffering servants and eternal King. You know, Jesus cried out, we've seen this throughout the study. He made a proclamation, a mighty proclamation, and shouldn't we be doing the same? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your orchestration. We thank you how you have connected the dots for us, and all we need to do is read and believe. Father, we kneel down, we bow down before you and praise your name for what you have given us. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for these ladies. I pray, Father, that as we continue to think about what Michelle shared, we pray for Michelle and her husband, Jared, and we thank you for their lives, and we pray that you would use them, continue to use them in a mighty way. And Lord, use us in a mighty way. We so desire that. Father, we thank you, Lord, I want to thank you that Gavin, Star's grandson, is doing great after the surgery he went through and the ramifications, Lord. We continue to pray for him, for his upcoming doctor's visits and surgery. And Lord, I know that there are others who are going through things at this time. We all are going through something. And Father, are you faithful? Yes. Are you victorious? Yes. We pray, God, that we might totally rest in you and rejoice in how you bring about in our lives, in accordance with your will, what is best. We give you the praise always. In Jesus' name, amen.